and verse 23. The first part of this verse, where Peter refers to those he is writing to as being born again. And that is our subject this evening, being born again. It's a well-worn phrase, even in the secular world. But what does it mean here? What is meant in Scripture? What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again"? Now, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. He visits as a religious leader, and many amongst the religious class spurned the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have nothing to do with him, but Nicodemus felt compelled to visit him. And there he is astounded, because the Lord says to him, in answer to his own comments, "Verily, verily, I solemnly declare unto you, you must be born again." It's essential. Without being born again, if you read, he said, a man cannot see, discern the kingdom of God. We are outsiders. We cannot grasp what it means, what it is, what its privileges are. And then he adds, unless a man, a person, be born again, he cannot enter in to the kingdom of God. He cannot be part of those kingdom privileges, all the blessings of salvation, eternal life, heaven to come, the benefits of Christ as our Saviour, the Lord as our shepherd and guide and instructor. The new birth is a necessity. We should lay those things to heart this evening and search our own hearts, friends. Have I experienced being born again? Can I say that that has taken place in my own life and in my own soul? Many people think that they are Christians. They adhere to Christian ethics, standards. They respect the Bible. They have a kind of appreciation for the morality of the Bible. They may even acknowledge that they are sinners and confess that Christ is the Saviour sent from heaven. And yet they have never known what the Lord speaks of and what the apostle speaks of here by being born again. What then does it mean? What is it to be experienced? And how do we obtain all the blessings of the new birth? Well, it's helpful to consider the picture. And it's quite clear that the Word of God is deliberate in describing Christian conversion, because that's what it is, as a kind of birth. And if we think of natural birth, then it will help us to understand what it means to be born again in Christian conversion. Well, natural birth, it brings us into the world, at least in a conscious way. It's at the time of our birth that we are brought to a new awareness of our surroundings and our situation. We know very little of what life is all about until we are born. And then it's a developing process. In the womb, we're told that babies, they can hear, they can sense that they're is an outside world, if you like. But really, they know little of it in a conscious way. And by personal experience, They have no real awareness of what it means to be in the world as an independent human being. But at birth, things change. There is an immediate awareness of our surroundings that develops as time goes on. And thus, being born again is a close parallel when we know this experience in our souls, our inner being. It means, in the first place, then, to have a new consciousness, a new awareness of God, of heaven. It doesn't mean that we never thought about God before, or we never heard someone tell us that God is powerful and holy and just. But when we are born again, these things make a real impression upon us. We have an awareness of them that serves as a check, as a challenge to our thinking and our outlook that we didn't have before. We have a new perspective upon life here below. We're conscious that we have a never-dying soul. We never had these deep convictions before. But when we are born again, we have this awareness. There's an awareness of the holiness of God and the goodness of God, such that we begin to sense in a personal way the sinfulness of our sin. We may before have shrugged our shoulders and in a casual way acknowledged, well, I'm not perfect. I do things wrong. I'm a sinner in that sense. But when we are born again, sin in all its vileness, in all its power to ruin us, to condemn us, to defile us, it rises up before our mind. We are conscious of it in a way that we never had before. If you read in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul describes his own new birth, his own conversion experience. Remember, he was a religious man before, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law of God. He was, in a very proud sense, committed to religious things. But he didn't know the Lord. But he said, the commandment came. He was brought face to face with the high standard of God's holy law. And he said, then I saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Some know this in a very profound and powerful way, such that they almost despair. Not all new birth experiences bring us to that depth of the sinfulness of sin, but all who are born again will be troubled by the magnitude of their guilt before a holy God. When John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read it, let me encourage you to read it. It used to be, I don't know if it still is, the second most popular book in the world after the Bible itself. But Bunyan depicts a man who he calls Pilgrim. And Pilgrim initially lives in the city of destruction. He's part of this worldly society in which we live. But it becomes to him the city of destruction. And Bunyan uses that description of where Pilgrim lives because Pilgrim recognizes that he is guilty before God and that along with those that he lives with, the judgment of God will one day fall upon him. And he feels, in a keen sense that he never had before, the burden of his own sin. His wife, his friends, his family, they think he's lost his mind because all he can do is think about the burden of his guilt. He longs that that burden should be removed. It is like a heavy weight upon him. And so he flees the city of destruction. Not literally, of course. It's an allegory, as Bunyan tells us. But in his mind, he turns his back upon his old life. He turns his back upon that city, that worldly society of which he belonged, and he seeks relief from that sense of his sin and guilt before a holy God. That's the new birth. It's not all the new birth, but it's the beginning of it. Have you had that overwhelming sense of your sin such that every day, perhaps, it weighs upon you? You cannot find joy in this world any longer because your conscience reminds you you're not right with God. You need to seek his pardoning love and grace. The new birth always involves that sense of our guilt and our need of God's forgiveness. There's an awareness in the new birth, not simply of the guilt of our sin, but our fallen nature. Look at the verse here. It's interesting. The apostle says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Why does he include that phrase? Because our natural birth is the result of being born of corruptible seed. That seed, that generation that takes place when parents bring into the world a new person, they are fallen. They are sinful. They have only a heart that is biased toward sinful things, rebellion against God. And when we are born, we inherit that corrupt nature. All of us have that as part of that natural birth. But the apostle says here, you are born again, not by the corrupt principles that you inherited from your parents, but with a new principle, a powerful principle. We'll come to that in a moment. When we are born naturally, we begin to breathe. It's part of the birthing process, isn't it? The moment we are born, the midwife ensures that that baby begins to breathe. It's cut off from the oxygen supply it had through the placenta and the umbilical cord. And now it needs to breathe for itself. And what a picture that is of the process of the new birth. The soul begins to breathe. It breathes after God in prayer. It was said of the Apostle Paul, it's quite telling really, because he was a religious man, but when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, troubled, pricked in his conscience, and he fell before the Lord and yielded to the Lord, saying, what wilt thou have me to do? He was led into the city of Damascus, and the Lord sends a brother, a disciple, to visit him. And this disciple is very reluctant to go, Ananias. And the reason Ananias initially is reluctant, he says, but we know this man. He's a persecutor. He's an opponent, a rebel against Jesus Christ. And the Lord, in the vision, says to Ananias, behold, he prays. Had Paul never prayed before? Of course he had. He'd said his prayers. He was a Pharisee. Probably very lengthy prayers, but they were not real prayers. Many people pray, but they do not pray as those that are born again. But when we are born again, then our prayers are transformed. We breathe after the Lord. We want to draw near to him. We want to know his help, his blessing. We want him to teach us and speak to us. We pour out our hearts to him in confession of our sin, desiring his grace and his mercy. That's the new birth. We gain an appetite when we are born naturally. It's not long before that baby begins to cry and it needs its mother's milk. And the new birth is similar. We have an appetite that we never had before for righteousness. We want to be right with God. It never truly concerned us in great depth before, but now that is what we desire above everything in this world, to know that the Lord looks upon us as righteous. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness." And all that experience the new birth will have that deep hunger within to be made righteous before God. We want to know his smile, his acceptance. And we have a hunger too for the word of God. It takes on a new significance. Perhaps we've read it before, but it means very little to us. But now the word of God is clothed with power and sweetness and significance. We have to read it. We are compelled to read it. We desire to read it. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. The apostle says there, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." A newborn baby desires milk. The newborn soul that has experienced conversion desires the word of God. If you have no real interest in reading the Bible, then I can tell you, you've never been born again. If you do not know that deep persuasion, I must read it. Now, of course, we still, even as Christians, we have our old fallen nature that has no interest in the ways and the things of God. And sometimes that old nature, the flesh, as it is called, becomes very strong. And it has no taste for the word of God. But that new nature that we receive at the new birth is constantly there. And we will feel uneasy if the Bible is gathering dust on a shelf, never read. And often there will be those times when we say, "I need the word of God. I need to hear it preached. I need to read it for myself. I need the Lord to teach me and to speak to me through that word. I need to know more of Christ, who by whom alone I can be cleansed and forgiven." Have you had this experience? This is the new birth. The new birth, just like natural birth, is something that in one sense we do not have a hand in. We don't choose to be born, do we? It's out of our control. We experience it. We begin to breathe as a result of it. But it's a work that happens. And so with the new birth, it's not something that we choose for ourselves. The Lord must bring it about in our lives. That's what the Lord says to Nicodemus. A man must be born of the Spirit. And by that he means the Holy Spirit of God. He must draw near. He must enter our souls. He must bring about that powerful change in our lives. Now there is something somewhat teasing for us here in this verse, because in John chapter 3, remember, the Lord said to Nicodemus, a man must be born of the Holy Spirit. But here, the Apostle Peter says, verse 23, we are born by the word of God. Is there a conflict? Is there an inconsistency here in the word of God? Most certainly not. The Holy Spirit is the powerful agent It is by the Spirit of God that you and I must be brought to true conversion. But the Word of God, more specifically here, if you look at the end of the chapter, the gospel, the good news of salvation by Christ, that is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses. It's as the Word of God is heard and read and brought home to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we are born again. Fred Carrington. You've heard of Carrington breweries. You still see pubs with that sign saying Carrington hanging outside. Well, Fred Carrington was the heir to that brewer's chain in Victorian England. He never received the inheritance of it from his father because he was born again. And he saw the evil that alcohol did. And he was troubled by it and spoke against it. And so his father removed from him a vast fortune. But how did Carrington come to be born again? Well, he was rising through the ranks as a business manager within that brewery company. And with his wealth, he went to the south of France, to Cannes, in order to have a holiday of pleasure and indulgence. And he met there with other high society, wealthy young men. One of those young men was a man called William Romaine. And they got on well, and they spent holiday together. But Romaine was a true Christian, a born-again Christian. But for some reason, the opportunity never arose to his shame during that holiday to speak to young Fred Carrington about his soul. But they travelled together back to England. And Romaine invited Fred Carrington. He said, come back to my father's mansion in Wimbledon. And there they sat talking, and he was convicted. And so he said to Fred, he said, there's something I've not spoken to you about. I am a Christian, and I ought to have spoken to you about your soul. And Fred Carrington was very irritated. He was a churchgoer, an upstanding, regular attender in the parish church, but he'd never heard gospel preaching. Romaine said to him, all right, I won't pursue the conversation. It's clearly annoying you, but you make me one promise. And Carrington said, what's that? He said, when you retire to bed tonight, promise me that you will read the Gospel of John chapter 3. Okay, I'll keep the deal. And he read the Gospel of John chapter 3. But there, as he read, not the words concerning the new birth, but later on, how he that believeth is not condemned. And the Lord, by his Spirit, entered Carrington's soul. And he began to see the sinfulness of his selfish life. And he began to have a distaste for his old life. And he turned to the Lord and began to pray. He was born again. Now, not everyone is born again so swiftly. Some are. For some, it's a much more gradual process. But there is that change. We see it in Acts chapter 2. Perhaps we should just turn to this chapter. I don't want to spend too long here, but just turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. At the end of that chapter, we see a vast company of those who heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we see that there was a great change illustrating the new birth. Look at verse 37, first of all. When they heard this, what? The word of the gospel. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why were they pricked in their heart? They saw that they had despised Christ, that they had consented to his crucifixion. And yet now they saw that he was the very means of their own pardon and forgiveness before God. What shall we do? They loathed themselves. They felt something of the burden of their own sin. This is the new birth. They asked, what shall we do? Then look at verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. They gladly received it. They believed it. They embraced it. The new birth brings us to an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and how he has come to lay down his life for sinners at Calvary's cross, to pay the penalty, to endure the holy wrath of God in the place of all that trust in him. And they gladly received that word. They believed and trusted the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. Have you experienced this great change? Can you say that you have been brought in a powerful way to see your guilt and sin? And have you been brought to see, not in some shallow manner, some formal manner, but in a deep way, the preciousness and the glory of the only Saviour, Jesus Christ? We'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, because perhaps some of us here this evening, we say, this is what I desire. I long to know that I have been born again, that I've passed from death unto life, that I am one who can rightly be called an heir of heaven, forgiven before God. Well, there are three further marks in this chapter of what it means to be born again. And the first is this, that being born again brings new relationships. Isn't that true naturally? It's not long before even a little baby recognizes first mum, then dad, then siblings. New relationships are formed and enjoyed. And those who are born again experience a new relationship, firstly with God. Look at verse 14. As obedient children. And it's clear from verse 15 that he is referring here not to natural relationships, but we become the children of God. Look at verse 17. You call on the Father. That's part of the new birth. We come to the Lord as a child. We yield to him as a child, trusting, believing, accepting his word, ready to follow his commands, submitting to his authority, gladly looking to him for care and for protection. We cannot be born again if we do not seek to come under the Father's love and care and authority. But look at verse 15 here. He speaks of being holy. There's a concern in the new born again soul to please the Father, to imitate the Father. We can no longer continue in an old life of sin. We can no longer live every day saying, well, I don't care any really what God thinks of me. The converted person, the born again soul, is deeply anxious to live as the Lord, as our Heavenly Father would have us live. Look at the end here of verse 17. If you call on the Father, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here, your stay in this world, in fear. This is not the fear of dread or terror. is the fear of reverence, of loving respect for God as a Father in heaven. There's a holy caution about me now that I didn't have before. I'm anxious not to speak a word or to think a thought or to engage in any behavior which is displeasing to my Heavenly Father. I fear that I might. I know I've still got an old sinful nature, but now I am alive to the things of God and I long to please Him. There's a new relationship to the people of God. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. There's the agent. It's the Spirit of God that moves us to obey the truth. But it brings us to an unfeigned, that means a sincere, not a pretended, love of the brethren. If we are born again, then we will have an affinity to God's people that we didn't have before. We will see them as our people. We will think and appreciate the way they think, and we shall delight to be with them. It's not that they are perfect, but we realize that they have the same tastes, the same spiritual outlook that we have. If we do not care for other Christians, and we do not really want to gather with them as frequently as we can, then there's a warning sign. But I must move on. My time's really gone. The born-again soul has an appreciation of Christ. We see that here. Look at verse 18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Do you appreciate Christ? He's meat and drink to the born-again soul. We cannot go long without thinking of all that he is and all that he has done for us. And then lastly, there's a new hope that a believer has. A born-again soul has a hope, an expectation beyond this current life. Look here at the end of verse 21. He says, you believe in God that raised him, Christ, up from the dead, that your faith and hope might be in God. What does he mean here? Well, when Christ was raised from the dead, firstly, it was a demonstration that his sacrifice for sin was accepted by God in heaven. We need to believe that. We cannot truly receive Christ without believing that what he accomplished at Calvary was accepted, that his death was a substitutionary work. It wasn't atoning work. If he never was raised from the dead, then it would seem that his work was not accepted. But having died as the spotless lamb, the Father, having accepted his finished work, raised him from the dead. But more than that, as he's raised from the dead, it is the foundation of our hope of life beyond the grave. I believe, says the born-again soul, that because Christ my Saviour conquered death, then he conquered death for me. I'm a sojourner here. This life is for a brief time, but he's given me everlasting hope and everlasting life beyond the grave, and I have that hope. That's what it means then, to be born again. New relationships, a new appreciation of Christ, a new hope for time and for eternity. Do you have that? If you do not have, if you cannot say, I've experienced the new birth, you cannot do it yourself. Only the Lord can bless you with that vital experience and change in your life. The psalmist David, he said this in Psalm 119. He said, my soul cleaveth to the dust, to the things of earth. Quicken me according to thy word. Come to my soul and bring that word with such force, with such compelling power, that I shall be stirred, that I shall be born again. Well, may the Lord bless us each with this vital mark of true Christianity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee that it is described here as the instrument by which our lives may be transformed. Many of us have experienced that transforming power. The word of Christ has brought new life to our hearts and minds. If any of us here have never yet experienced this great change, then draw near in mercy. Bring us that new life, that we may be able to say, I once was blind, but now I see. I've been born again, and now I breathe after holiness. I delight in Christ, and I pray to God as a loving Father. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. We close our worship this evening.